So we've got to Matthew chapter 10, and that's the passage that I'm going to focus on. I'm going to start with a story, which I gather is true. During World War II, during the battles in the Pacific, a sailor in a United States submarine was stricken with acute appendicitis and was dying. And the nearest surgeon, of course, was thousands of miles away. And the sailor's friend, who was a pharmacist called Weller Lipes, watched his friend's temperature get higher and higher, and the man's only hope was surgery. And so Leip said to his seriously ill friend, "I've watched doctors do this operation. I think I can do it. What do you say?" I guess it wasn't really informed consent, because the sailor was probably too ill, however. So the patient was stretched out on a table beneath a floodlight, and the mate and the assisting officers, dressed in reversed pajama tops, covered their faces with gauze. The cook boiled the water for sterilizing, and a tea strainer served as an antiseptic cone. A broken-handled scalpel was the operating instrument, and the alcohol drained from the torpedoes was the antiseptic. Bent teaspoons kept the muscles open. After cutting through the layers of muscle, the mate took 20 minutes to find the appendix, and 2.5 hours later, the last capgut stitch was sewn, just as the last drop of ether ran out. And 13 days later, the sailor was back at work. And it was a great accomplishment, greater than the appendicectomies done by the surgeons, not because it was better, because it wasn't, but because an unskilled shipmate had performed the surgery. There's a link, I think, in what we're going to talk about later on. So let's pray. Father God, we pray that as we study your word, that Jesus, the living word, would be evident with us and seen alive in us through the power of God's Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And we ask in your holy name. Amen. So, Matthew 10, obviously there's a context to the beginning of this chapter, and the context at the end of Matthew chapter 9 tells us that Jesus was going through the towns and the villages, teaching and proclaiming the good news and healing. And it says that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So it's quite ironic, isn't it, really, that Jesus, having noted the shortage of workers and told the disciples to ask God for some workers, he then calls them to be the answer to their own prayers. I think God often does that. So we start in verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him. And then in verse 2, we see the list of names. Remember that they'd each been called by name when Jesus first found them and called them to follow him at the beginning of his ministry. All their names are included. I think that's really important. It reminds us that they're chosen and called on a personal level. It's crucial for us as disciples of Jesus that in our lives too, God knows us by name. He created us. He knows our weaknesses and our strengths, the best and the worst, and he calls us by name. And if we don't know that God is calling us by name, somehow it doesn't work so well for us. In Isaiah 43, God says, "I have called you by name. You belong to me." Fundamental. Our going anywhere and our doing anything comes out of who we are. And who we are is that we have been named and we've been called by God as his children. The disciples were a pretty mixed bunch, weren't they? We know that. Does anyone else remember Thaddeus? Because I don't remember Thaddeus when I was a kid learning the names of the 12 disciples. I'm sure Thaddeus wasn't one of them. In the other Gospels, his name is replaced by Judas, not Iscariot. Because if you remember, there were two Judases, weren't there? Oh, there were when I learnt them anyway. And one of them is Judas, not Iscariot, which seems like a pretty rough name to me. But in Matthew, it's Thaddeus. And the meaning of that is courageous heart. So I kind of wonder if Thaddeus is the not Judas, not Iscariot. These men wouldn't naturally have put themselves together. Just as us, if you look around, you probably wouldn't have put yourself with half these people you're sat with. Not out of choice. And yet, Jesus does that. So Matthew as a tax collector working with the Roman government, to Simon the Zealot, who was a terrorist fighting against the Roman authorities. And yet they were in the same place, working for the gospel and learning with Jesus. And as we read this, our minds are broadened. It helps us to remind us that God is going to call people who are really different from us. They think differently. We don't really agree with them. And yet God somehow calls us to work together, whether we like it or not. I guess it's a bit like a family that we can't choose. And before you start thinking, if you're a woman, that this only applies to men, it actually doesn't, does it? In Acts chapter 1, verse 13, the disciples are listed, but then we read, they were all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. So we're all included in this. And the call of Jesus doesn't come to particularly gifted people. And I know you know this, but I thought that's why the reading from Judges was great. Because there was little Gideon, the least of his rubbish clan. And how does God greet him? He says, mighty warrior. Gideon thought, what? Mighty warrior? Not me. But God calls us as he sees us. He doesn't call us as we see ourselves, with all the hang-ups that we have and the mess that we make. He sees us as he is calling us to be. And as he speaks into our lives, he speaks the truth of who we are. So Gideon, whether he realized it or not, was a mighty warrior. And we know from the story that that indeed was what he was. Because God says, I will be with you. So Jesus calls us by name. We belong to him. And then what does he do? Then he equips us. We read, he called his 12 disciples and he gave them authority. And the authority is for the task that he gave them to do. And it's based on their relationship with him. And as we study the word of God, it is clear that when he calls us, he gives us authority. I read a quote that says, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. So any follower of Jesus has authority from God, whether we know it or not. And often we don't know it, do we? You will have heard before the story of the woman who lived desolate and in poverty and with nowhere to lay her head. When she died, it was discovered she was a millionaire. Perhaps she hadn't learned how to write a check, I don't know. But she didn't live in the riches that she had. And as disciples of Jesus, we do the same. I do the same. I forget. I don't really grasp the riches that I have in Christ because of the authority that he has given me. So he calls his disciples by name. He sends them out with authority to do what? So these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Don't go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of Israel, and as you go, proclaim, the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. So Jesus was very specific. Proclaim the message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. So the disciples have been with Jesus while he taught and preached and healed for about 18 months. And it's like he says to them, okay, it's your turn now. He gives them power and authority to do it in his name, from God the Father to Jesus the Son to the disciples and now to us as disciples of Jesus. They don't have to figure it out on their own. They're not going because they've got talent. They just are going because they're obedient. Notice that Jesus doesn't come with a political solution to the Roman occupation. Now, you know that, but if you think about the message that they could be proclaiming, they could be preaching against the Roman Empire. They could be talking about the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders and warning people to not listen. They could be saying, look, we need honest tax collectors. It's outrageous that they're also dishonest. And it reminded me about our situation as well. There are so many things that we could preach out against, aren't there? Perhaps the hypocrisy of our political leaders, the evils of abortion, the issues of poverty. There are lots and lots of things that we could speak out against as Christians, and we should. They are important things, but Jesus seems to say to his disciples, there is one message that you should preach, both in your words and in your actions. The kingdom of heaven is near. That's the message. And the actions that accompany the preaching to heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers is proclamation in action, and is a demonstration of the power and authority of Jesus. It made me think about kind of we need to be careful not to evade the challenge to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. I was thinking about when Jesus healed people and when he fed them, people loved him. When he started making direct statements about his identity, about his purpose, about the implications for the way life should be lived, they didn't like him so much. I was flicking through an article yesterday about what's happening in Manchester amongst the churches, and a quote that was kind of, you know, highlighted in big letters stood out. And I thought it was quite interesting. It said, we forget as a church often that no one else is going to share the gospel if we don't. We're not going to see society really changed by lots of food banks or lots of debt relief or loads of Christians helping in tough communities, as much as these are the gospel imperative. But we're going to see society change by the gospel changing people's hearts. And I thought that's interesting because I, for one, quite quickly will hide behind actions. But they don't necessarily proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is near, do they? None of us have the kind of, what am I trying to say? You know, we're not the only do-gooders. We're not the only people that help. Often we don't do it very well at all. But we can't assume that acts of kindness will tell people that the kingdom of heaven is near. That's a real challenge. That's evangelism. Bill Bright, the founder and former president of Campus Crusade for Christ, says, evangelism is sharing the gospel of Christ in the power of the Spirit and leaving the results to God. The results aren't our responsibility. We do need to take care of how we give the message of Christ. We do. That is our responsibility. But actually what happens to the words of God in people's lives is down to God. And in Isaiah 55, verse 10, God says, my word that goes out of my mouth will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. We experienced this many years ago, taking my mum to church on the Isle of Wight, where we grew up. She'd wandered away from God after her son, my brother, was killed, and she couldn't find her way back. And you know when you take a chance and invite someone to church or to some meeting or other, and you take your courage in both hands and you just kind of hope it's not going to be terrible, don't you? And we kind of did that because we didn't know this church, but we thought, well, we're going to try and take her. And there was a guest evangelist, and he was appalling. So I sat there sort of cringing and getting lower and lower in my chair, and my mother was sat there, and I didn't even dare look at her. I thought, oh, dear, you know, this is not a good plan. And at the end of the service, I didn't look at her face. And then when I looked round to find her, she'd vanished. She was up the front talking to the evangelist. And she refound her faith. I do not understand why. He was awful. And yet he wasn't, was he? He spoke God's word faithfully, and God's word achieved what it intended it to achieve. The disciples, when they went out, according to Matthew at least, hadn't heard the story of the sower and the seeds. Jesus tells them that later when they got back. But the response to the gospel will be the same, won't it? Do you remember the seeds? Some of them grew and some of them got swallowed up and some of them didn't grow at all. And Jesus says, that's how it will be. But God is in charge. So he calls them by name and he gives them authority and he gives them a clear message to preach. And he says, I am responsible for this message, not you. And then he gave some instructions about how to go. Do you overpack or do you underpack? Do you pack for 3 weeks and lay it all out on the bed and I pack 10 minutes before I leave, but I overpack. Jesus doesn't tell us to do that. In Matthew, he sends them out without sandals and without a staff. In Mark and Luke, he doesn't actually. So I thought, I wonder what Matthew is saying. Is Matthew wanting to emphasize the defenseless position that they're in? He says, don't take a staff. Even though I'm sending you as sheep among wolves, don't take a staff because I am your staff. Maybe that's what he meant. And then go barefoot. Some commentators say that going barefooted is perhaps symbolic in terms of how the disciples are recognized. I gather in some parts of South India, the pastors all go barefoot as part of recognized as coming humbly, not a requirement of the Church of England anymore. But Jesus was reminding them that everything they have depends on him. I read recently about the Hillsborough disaster because it's 25 years, isn't it? And they were talking about 96 people died and there were lots of grieving families. And apparently they sent people to the site to be there to kind of minister to people, talk to people. And I gather they sent social workers, Sally Army officers and clergy. And in the thing that I was reading, it said nobody went to the social workers. They went to the Sally Army officers and the priests. Why? Presumably because they were recognized, it was like it was obvious what they were standing for. And that kind of made me think about how do we look as Christians? What is it that people recognize that we stand out as? And I remember when Judith walked to the cathedral when she was ordained and she wore a dog collar for the first time. And you had a story, didn't you, Judith, about people's reactions as they walked towards her were different because of the dog collar, and she noticed. And of course we're not supposed to wear dog collars, heaven help us, but we're supposed to be recognizable as Christians. And maybe the shoeless disciples was what marked them out. And then Jesus says, you won't be warmly received everywhere, so wipe the dust off your feet. In other words, don't bombard people. And maybe his brushing the dust off his feet may have linked with a rabbinic idea that when strict Jews returned to Palestine from their travels, they were supposed to brush the dust off their shoes from the heathen Gentiles, if you like. So it was a symbol. So maybe Jesus is saying that. Maybe Jesus is saying that people who don't accept the gospel amongst the Jews that you go to are no better than the Gentiles and they don't belong to the people of God. So Matthew 10 is the little commission to go to the lost sheep of Israel. But it's not the only commission, is it? Do you remember the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28? The Great Commission where Jesus says, go into the whole world. At the end of Matthew 28, we read, some doubted. How astonishing is that? Because Jesus was talking to the disciples. 11 who've been with Jesus through ministry. They've seen him crucified. They've seen him standing in front of them risen. They worshipped him, but some doubted. But Jesus still saw hope with them. He didn't say, okay, those who believe, you go out, but those who doubt are better stay here because you'll do more harm than good. He didn't say that. He said, you doubt, but it's okay. Go anyway. I am sending you out in authority to preach the gospel. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so go. Go knowing that it's me who's sending you. It's me who's standing in front of you risen, and I will be with you always. So don't panic if you doubt. Jesus knows and Jesus calls us. So there's a pattern to our lives as Christians, isn't there? We're called by name. We're sent out. The disciples weren't very fit to be chosen. There was no guarantee that they'd do okay. They weren't rabbis. They hadn't experienced any traveling. They weren't used to speaking. They hadn't healed anybody. They'd never cast out demons. They'd only seen Jesus do that from a safe distance, probably. But Jesus is saying, you've seen me do it. Now go and do it. It's a bit like a footballer having scored a hat trick and then coming off the field and saying to Tim Dry, who is a fan, okay, now it's your turn. Go and score a hat trick. They would have felt unprepared and useless, however big of fans they were, however carefully they'd watched the maneuvers of the footballers and how to score the goals. They still would have felt useless. But perhaps precisely because of that, Jesus knew that they'd be okay. We've got two Saturdays of training coming up, haven't we, on how to begin to talk about who Jesus is, how to begin to tell people that the kingdom of God is near. We've got two Alpha courses starting this week. We've got a Christianity Explored course starting. Are you going to be brave enough to bring anybody? There's a new couple in church who aren't here today, but we had an email from them in the week saying, is it okay, we're bringing two couples to Alpha who don't know Jesus? Wow. Maybe they're brave because they don't know us. I don't know. But how cool is that? And in Luke's account of these disciples going out to proclaim, Herod heard about it. He heard about all the things that were going on. And he said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? That's the right question, isn't it? That's what we want people to be saying. Who is this? Not who are we, but who is this? Who is Jesus, this Saviour? So he sent them out on a short-term mission trip. They probably felt as unprepared as that pharmacist doing the appendectomy, but they had watched the Master in action. And unlike the pharmacist, they weren't just going to do their best to mimic the surgeon. They were going out with power and authority from Jesus. And they didn't know it at the time, but their adventure laid the foundation for a ministry that has led billions of people to come to faith in Jesus. So let's find words to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God is very near. And let's take hold of the authority that Jesus gives us to heal the sick. And let's speak out the good news that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not die, but have eternal life. Thank you.